The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, it's your opportunity to ask the pastor. Pastor David Boies Clair with us from Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn.
Yes.
Now, there you go, in the studio this morning. And taking your calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You have a good weekend?
Great weekend. The weather was nice. And
here it was. Yeah. Any relatives in the path of Irene?
No, I can't say that, but we sure did pray for all of those folks that are in harm's way up there.
We had the Weather Channel on all weekend because our eldest son and his wife live in Norfolk, Virginia, Newport News.
Oh, that's right.
He's retired Navy and works in the shipyards there. And, yeah, they were right in the heart of the cone. But fortunately, Saturday morning when we woke up, it was starting to break up a little bit and peter out, so.
And they were all right. They didn't suffer too much damage.
They're in a development that's in a low area prone to flooding sometimes. And we were concerned more about the rain than the wind, and they survived it. They're okay.
I'm wondering if, you know, like Chesapeake Bay, it's sort of like a natural barrier.
I guess that would churn it up. Boy,
yeah,
I wonder
what
wildlife's doing there. Yeah, have you ever been there?
I've been to Washington, D.C., and so I've been, well, just visiting Colonial Williamsburg.
Did you go to Jamestown?
I didn't go to Jamestown, but I mean this was like in 1971, they were still building, Jamestown Memorial or Jamestown authentic site. I guess they're building
a
fort
lot there.
Yeah,
but there's a chapel. There's a rough wooden hewn chapel there that I sat in for a little while when we visited. Yeah, that's worth seeing. And Williamsburg is just spectacular.
Oh, yes.
Especially
at
Christmas.
And I used to like politics when that was when I was in high school, and I liked politics a lot. Uh-huh. So I sat for hours in the Senate listening to the debate.
Did you really?
Yes, I did.
Yes. Isn't it just ironic that, you know, we've got chaplains in the Senate and in Congress, and they begin a session with prayer, and yet we've got all these issues across the country. We've got a controversy now over a Kentucky school district's decision to halt public prayers at athletic events.
Oh.
And yet our government recognizes prayer. Now, it might not be the prayer that you say.
Well, and it's interesting that even in the Supreme Court itself, the Ten Commandments are prominently present in, some type of an art exhibit there or something like that. And it's ultimately, it's again, the devil is trying to root Christianity out of society. And it's a really shocking, sad situation where people don't have the blessing of the true faith present.
I've heard pastors not necessarily agree on whether or not this is a Christian nation, but is this nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles?
I sort of have a problem. Well, I mean, if you look at the Declaration of Independence, it ends with a firm reliance on divine providence, and then you have our motto is "In God We Trust." So, so one wonders there. At least there's the presence of Judeo-Christian principles that are there. But again, I also believe in a wall of separation between church and state. But on the other hand, I don't think government should impede the full exercise of our faith. Like in that case, I mean, it's really heartbreaking when it intrudes itself there. In a sense, government is keeping me from the full exercise of my Christian faith, you know, while it's protecting the rights of atheists to silence the word.
The Founding Fathers had no inkling about the pluralistic society that we have today, and perhaps separation of church and state is a good thing for Christians.
I believe so. And I remember Ronald Reagan said that separation of church and state protects, doesn't, he said, I'm not sure I agreed with the late, great Ronald Reagan, but he said that the separation of church and state protects the church from the government, but it doesn't protect the government from the church. Mm. And so, you know, and you kind of wonder about that. Well, and in a sense, you know, you have to say that everybody has to be protected in our nation if they feel threatened. You know, sadly, they feel threatened by the Christian faith. So, in a sense, the government is ensuring that everybody is allowed to have the pursuit of happiness that they want, and without impeding the pursuit of happiness of someone else. But that's a delicate balance.
Yeah,
it's difficult to.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're fortunate. We've got a breaking story. It's a research done by the Barna Group that just appeared on the ChristianPost.com website just seconds ago. New Yorkers are more spiritually active today than they were immediately following the 9/11 attacks, according to this new study released today. As the 10th anniversary of America's largest terrorist event approaches, Barna Group tracked the long-term spiritual profile at one of the epicenters of the attacks, New York City. The immediate chaos after the September 11th attacks was unprecedented as millions flocked to churches and houses of worship. The intense, heartbreaking anguish felt by the victims was felt throughout the nation. But how long did that spiritual behavior last? Well, a new study released today shows within a few months, the spiritual lives of the nation's population were back to pre-attack levels, which means their faith did not last long. Researchers say the faith of New Yorkers changed significantly from September of 2004 to January of 2011. Their religious behavior, like going to church, reading the Bible, and praying, started to steadily increase. Most of the change in spiritual behavior seems to have happened since the middle of the last decade. Church participation in the New York market was especially shifted most has shifted the most since 2004, said David Kinneman, Barna Group president. Weekly church attendance, for instance, was lowest in 1999 and 2000, 31%, but has steadily grown to 46% today. Now, this is New York, not the whole nation. In addition to worship attendance, several other measures of faith also showed increases among New Yorkers, including Bible reading, which grew from some 29% to 35%. Those who pray, read the Bible, and attend church in a typical week has increased from 17% of the population to 24%. And the research shows that spiritual change can and does happen even in large population centers like the New York media market, George Barna said in the report. Barna said the increase in spirituality could be contributed to the 9/11 attacks and other crisis issues in America. The research shows that people have to go through the grieving process, and this takes time. Since the 9/11 attacks, there have been other threats of terrorist attacks, the Wall Street crisis, and the weakening economy. These are issues people have to deal with emotionally, and their spiritual life reflects how they handle these crisis issues. But there are also below-the-radar factors like immigration and people moving into and out of the city, personal factors such as marriage or health issues, as well as the work and coordination of local faith communities in the metropolis. Whatever the combination of causes, the residents of the New York City region are more spiritually active, more likely to be churched, and more committed to Christ than they were a decade ago, according to Barna. Are you as surprised as I am to hear that?
Perhaps a little bit, but it's interesting. If you think back to, of course, I think that's a little bit before our time, but World War II.
Yeah.
After World War II, there was the greatest church building.
Now the 50s
activity.
Were terrific.
Yes, and it was like everybody, you know, mm-hmm. many of the people in the country were churched.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. Just as a little aside, the Quakers when they say churched means that you're out of the fellowship. I mean, so if someone is
really?
Churched, yes. Maybe I'm not understanding that fully and completely, but I remember attending when I was in college. I attended a Quaker meeting, and they spoke about people being churched, which meant that they were being put out of the society of friends. Anyway, but be that as it may, in a sense, it isn't. That unusual because of the fact that whenever there's things that threaten life, like this, that
we get serious.
And you know, that's why, you know, I'm constantly praying every Sunday about averting disaster and everything, but you know something good comes out of disaster, and that people turn to God, just like when Jesus used the falling of the Tower of Siloam and the people that were killed by Pilate. He says you need to repent, and that's sort of a reminder to us.
Perhaps I'm surprised because I'm relating to the old New York prior to 9/11, and New Yorkers famous for that New York attitude.
Yes.
A kind of tough, rude, sarcastic kind of attitude. Attitude used to prevail, and apparently folks have changed.
I knew a particular individual who lived near the Twin Towers, and said who shared with me that his life was profoundly changed because of the disaster in 9/11, which was, by the way, is my birthday. I was born on 9/11, and I was baptized on December 7th.
So, World War II.
Yeah, that's
Harbor.
The Pearl Harbor Day.
Oh,
yes. Anyway, so I guess I can mark two specific anniversaries.
What's your confirmation date?
Well, May 29th.
The Barna report shows that the percentage of New Yorkers who are unchurched declined in the last 6 months from 43% to 34%. Another interesting statistic coming out of the study shows that the percentage of New York's residents who qualify as born-again Christians surged from 20% in the late 1990s to 32% today. The Barna study suggests that faith and religion took on new urgency for many New Yorkers after 9/11, but the impact was neither immediate nor long-lived. The bottom line is that while people's born-again commitment and religion's importance did grow in the years after 9/11, church attendance and active faith measures did not really start increasing until after 2004, kind of a delayed reaction.
Yes.
Patricia Johnson, consultant for Focus on the Family, says there's no single pathway through grief or family crisis. People do share common responses. Besides understanding how stress can take a toll on us physically, emotionally, and spiritually, we need to understand the practical guidelines to ease the process, Johnson said. There are steps to grief recovery, and it is a process. Increased spirituality helps everyone cope with a loss, along with taking care of ourselves physically and emotionally. She says going forward doesn't mean forgetting about the loved one who died. Enjoying life again doesn't imply that the person is no longer missed. Piecing together your shattered emotions doesn't mean you somehow betray a friend or a family member. It means that your grief has run its course. And perhaps also mixed in there is a little survivor's guilt we hear about from time to time. Maybe it takes time to get over that, too.
I'm just wondering if perhaps people might consider what their deceased loved ones might want for them. They loved them so that they would want them to go on with their lives and to heal from such a, I guess, never forget, but never allow it to ruin your life or you ruin the rest of your life. So again, maybe see what or take into consideration what our loved ones would have wanted for us. That's why they risked their lives. They risked their lives to save the lives of people. So wouldn't they be devastated to know that our lives or the lives of those who left behind are just tragically ruined, you might say. Mm. Oh, but it's a process. It's almost like being, you think about grief or you think about trauma, psychological trauma. It's like recovering from, like an injury, a physical injury to your body. And it, there's a process that it goes through.
I remember seeing planes in the air after 9/11 and seeing them as weapons.
Mm-hmm.
Like a gun or a cannon or a rocket, not seeing them as a means of transportation, just as a weapon, and it was kind of frightening.
Exactly.
I'd see one headed downtown, and I'd wonder if it was going to run into the arch, that kind of thing.
And I think our country has taken the appropriate response with our Homeland Security Administration, and that's very important to tell we're saying to ourselves this. we're going to do everything we can so that this does not happen again.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Johnson with Focus on the Family said, once people understand that going on with their lives is okay, their faith will increase and so does hope. The death of a loved one is a shattering experience with far-reaching implications. As difficult as the loss may be, it is possible to move forward with hope for the future. Recognizing the difference between trauma and depression is also beneficial. The Barna Report was drawn from 3,406 interviews conducted in the New York City metro area. These telephone interviews were conducted every year in a random representative fashion from 1997 through 2010. I'm glad they did that.
Yes. Yeah, it's very helpful. And I think it shows that are people interested and concerned. And then, of course, you have this issue about the mosque on Ground Zero. Mm-hmm. That's a hot-button mm-hmm. issue.
The Catholic Diocese of Belleville is considering closing up to 20 of its 121 parishes because of the loss of population in some areas and the advanced age of some priests. Bishop Edward Braxton said in a recent letter on the diocese website that parishes will be asked to evaluate their viability. Town hall meetings will also be held to gather input. The diocese covers 28 southern Illinois counties. The Belleville News Democrat reports that decisions will be made sometime after February of 2013. The Reverend John Myler is pastor at St. Peter's Cathedral in Belleville and a spokesman for the diocese. He said plans to close some churches are not related to the recent $6.33 million settlement of a sexual abuse case against a priest. I share that story because I'd like to get your perspective on evaluating a church's viability. How do you do that?
I guess I'm the right person to ask that question because our congregations are, you know, always evaluating that. And oftentimes in order to keep the witness, the ministry, the people want to continue to come to church and to receive the means of grace, but then they have to. You also have to talk about stewardship. You know, is this the proper mm-hmm. stewardship? But then, you know, you know what's really tragic is that if all these churches close, you lose a very clear, sound Christian witness in that area. Sometimes, you might ask the question, well, what about a sacrificial giving for the sake of the gospel, mm-hmm. but then again, you have to think of, well, if we can't pay the electric bill and we can't keep our building in good repair, then really we probably should really reevaluate. Maybe it might mean consolidating churches. Up in my area, the Roman Catholic Church consolidated. A church in it was St. Paul's Catholic Church in Pine Lawn with Ascension Catholic Church in Northwoods, and then that church combined that with St. Anne's Catholic Church, which is down the road and closed the other one. So but oftentimes it's just a question of, and then they also ask the question about population. People are moving out or people aren't wanting to come to church or they already mm-hmm. have a church. But I think that's a very practical thing to do. And the Roman Catholic Church seems to be in the forefront of trying to do that. It's a very heartbreaking process that they have to go through in mm-hmm. this particular case. And it's sad that, of course, that the church, you know, again, dealing with sin, obviously, those are sort of the consequences of sin in our midst. You know, I'm talking about the sexual abuse settlements that are being paid. And, I've mixed feelings about that. But, of course, obviously, we need to hold persons who are in positions of, spiritual authority accountable for, and perhaps not, cover up any type mm-hmm. of abuse that goes on. That's why it's something that the church has to be proactive in that respect.
I know you admire Pastor John Schmidtke.
Yes.
At Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis, and their church facility still stands, but it's unusable.
Yes.
And they renovated the school next door and turned that into their sanctuary and worship area, and they've still got a foothold in that neighborhood, and they reinforced the fabric of that neighborhood.
In many ways, not only religiously, but also with housing and the other programs that they have there, trying to help kids and youth and so on. So in a sense, the church, maybe with the idea of well, we don't have many members, we aren't able to take care of our facilities, but there is a mission opportunity in trying to help people and mentoring people to help be better parents to their children. That's why, like a daycare center is operating out of our school. Of course, it's a separate entity. We're not operating it. It isn't even a not-for-profit. It's a profit concern.
Now, I'm going to mention a term that might make you nervous, because I know when it comes to churches and marketing, we don't like to talk about that kind of thing. But do some churches need to reinvent themselves, like Bethlehem did?
Yes, and if they want to, if they feel that if they feel a mission to continue in where they're at, and I basically heard of churches that have had the financial means, but they simply the people just didn't want to come into the neighborhood or something anymore. So in other words, do the people still want to come and worship there? Is there a mission? See, that's probably why it's important for the church to be focused on the Great Commission, focused on doing mission. And in other words, that our reason for being is to share the gospel with everybody around us and everywhere. And, in a sense, you already have a mission station that is present there. That's probably why all of this emphasis on like these signs that when you leave your church parking lot that said you are now entering the mission field. And that the mission is right next door or right outside. And of course, obviously they have to reinvent themselves because they have to try to garner the revenue in order to keep things going. They have to support the pastor in his work, and they have to keep up the facilities that they require to worship, to preach, and teach.
Is what's happening to some churches, small churches, what happened to mom-and-pop shops? Everything's going to the big store, the mega store, the big box store. We don't have little tomboy stores on the corners of our neighborhoods anymore. You go to the big supermarket. Do churches have to do that?
That's an interesting question. I'm wondering again.
Is it more cost effective?
A larger congregation can obviously do more things. Mm-hmm. I think that in areas like ours, like Bethlehem's and in my parishes, or in Bellevue, for instance,
Belleville.
Yes. That's probably not an option. That in other words, they're getting the message out and they are doing very careful and concentrated and sacrificial ministry among the people. There's not very many people coming in. I'm just wondering whether this is more of a post super church age, although you still hear about super churches the one of Pastor Bell in Michigan. I guess he's in Michigan. He's the fellow that doesn't have believe in eternal damnation. But it's sad when those type of folks come in. So here you get the idea too that you're not supposed to build the congregation as a pastor. You don't build them around yourself, your personality, that they like you or whatever. But you want to build them around the Word.
Very good. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor David Boyce Clare from Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. We'll take your calls when we come back. on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It really matters who you vote for in state legislative and governor races. Take Arizona and Texas, for example. Texas ended tax funding for Planned Parenthood, so they've closed 7 facilities that refer women to abortion mills. Arizona passed a law requiring protections for women going in to have abortions. As a result, Planned Parenthood closed 7 of their abortion mills around the state. Instead of raising their standard of care, they're closing what some call unsafe but legal back alley abortion mills. Just think of the babies who'll be saved and their mothers spared the devastation abortion brings. Who you vote for on all levels of government is critically important. I wouldn't vote a dog catcher into office unless they're pro-life, because most politicians run for a higher office.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Refuge and Strength. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Those words from an old hymn were the message the Reverend Marion Wendell preached in the town that was at the epicenter of last week's earthquake and on the fringe of Hurricane Irene. Wendell is vicar of the Episcopal Church of the Incarnation in Mineral, Virginia, where widespread property damage from Tuesday's quake was followed by temporary power outages from Saturday's storm. The lesson?
We're definitely not in control, and that we rely on God to help us get through these times that are difficult, and God has placed us in community, and we're there for each other.
Parishioners of Holy Family Catholic Church in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, also gathered Sunday to thank God for his protection. The parish priest also had celebrated Mass Saturday as Hurricane Irene was passing through the area. I'm Steve Coleman.
Ranger Station, Ranger speaking.
Yeah, hi. I'd like to report a bear sighting.
Location?
In the woods, just outside of town.
Oh, not surprising. You've got your home. Bears have theirs.
Yeah, but see, this wasn't just any bear. This bear was wearing jeans and a hat, as in a Smokey Bear.
Jeans and a hat. That's definitely Smokey. What exactly did he have to say?
Well, we were about to head home, you know, after having a bonfire.
Oh, I can guess where this is going.
Right, right. See, Smokey told me the fire wasn't actually out. He said if it's too hot to touch, it's too hot to leave.
That's true. Did you know that 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans? That means 9 out of 10 wildfires can be prevented.
Wow, no kidding?
I'm a forest ranger. We never kid.
Sorry.
that was a joke.
Oh.
If you see someone in danger of starting a wildfire, step in and make a difference, because 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans. Brought to you by Smokey Bear, the U.S. Forest Service, your state forester, and the Ad Council. Learn more at SmokeyBear.com.
Only you can prevent wildfires.
It's the Bible Study. Pastor David Boies Claire is our guest. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a question for you, Pastor. Should Bible study always be done with a pastor?
That's not necessary, because, you know, a pastor can't be spread too thin. I mean, in my case, it was difficult for me on a Sunday to conduct Bible study at my congregations, because I had to, I did worship at one, and then I'd have to go to the other one and do worship, and then, of course, it would be in the afternoon. Of course, that doesn't, you know, we could have it after worship or something like that, but it's difficult. So obviously, I think it would be a blessed thing when lay people are trained to lead Bible study, and then, of course, there's, ample material, Bible study material from CPH that they can use and guides them through. And I think in my case, in my one parish, the lay people did hold a Bible study, and they used materials from CPH. So, no, in my answer to your question, no, it isn't necessary.
And I ask that because in my neighborhood, I know that there's a couple of homes that have a lot of cars in front of them a couple times a week. And apparently there's Bible study going on there by lay people. And I just wonder if there's an opportunity there to maybe error, to go with your feelings rather than the true theological meaning of some things in the Bible.
And it's interesting about what are people...
Interpretations.
Oh, yes. Because we're exposed to a lot of popular Christian literature, mm-hmm. that some of which may not necessarily be in accordance with scriptures and our teachings in the catechism, and of course that's why that when they have questions they should put them down and ask the pastor about it or research about it themselves, mm-hmm. and maybe research the Bible and examine the scriptures. That's what the Bereans did when St. Paul brought the gospel to them. They were the eager Bereans that searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And the scriptures are clear, and the Holy Spirit is at work in and through the scriptures to guide, He does it for us as believers, and so mm-hmm. that's something that in other words, we don't have to worry, as the medieval church used to worry about if people had, I think maybe you remember from the old 1953 Luther movie where Luther is talking to his superior. It doesn't say, we don't know whether that really occurred, but the superior says, well, what would happen if every potboy and swineherd had the scriptures in his own language? And then Luther smiled and said, then we'd have more Christians, Father. And so the thing is that when people are become Bible literate, when they open their Bibles and don't leave them, gathering dust on the shelves, and the Bible is clear. It presents the message of salvation in clear ways. So we have faith that the Lord guides people as they study Scripture.
We were talking about the Belleville Diocese closing some churches, perhaps, after doing viability studies. At the same time, we have mega churches in this country. We have a lot of small groups getting together for worship on weekends. And I found it interesting that an American pastor has set forth 12 unconventional, even seemingly counterproductive, church planting principles that he learned from a highly unlikely source, North Korea, where the Christian community is completely underground. Pastor Eric Foley, who has worked for 10 years with North Korean underground Christians, says the way church is done in America would get a believer in North Korea immediately killed or imprisoned. Yet despite having to hide their faith, North Korean Christians have a lot to teach American Christians when it comes to church life. He said the major difference that we note between the development of discipleship practices in the free world, in the West, or countries like South Korea, is that discipleship practices really do rely on a freedom of religion that takes the form of being able to develop people in a specifically purposed building with a specifically full-time trained pastor and an abundance of resources, said Foley, who is pastor of West Evangelical Church of Colorado Springs, Colorado, and Seoul, South Korea, to the Christian Post. Those things are absent in the persecuted church mostly, but certainly specifically in North Korea. In North Korea, citizens discovered to be Christians are thrown indefinitely into hard labor camps without trial, and some have been publicly executed for their faith. In fact, last May, North Korea reportedly executed 3 leaders of the underground church and jailed 20 other Christians, according to Asia News. North Korean police raided a house in Kwaedong in Kwangsung County, Pwongan province and arrested all 23 believers who were gathered there for religious activity. The 20 believers were sent to the infamous prison labor camp number 15 in Yodok. And in 2009, the Associated Press reported that a 33-year-old Christian woman accused of distributing Bibles and spying for foreign countries was publicly executed in North Korea. The communist North Korean government forces its citizens to adhere to a personality cult revolving around worshiping current dictator Kim Jong-il and his deceased father, Kim Il-sung. Open Doors, a ministry that works with persecuted churches worldwide, has ranked North Korea as the number one persecutor of Christians for 9 straight years. Yet, in spite of the fearful punishment for being a Christian, there are about 100,000 followers of Jesus Christ in North Korea. And the way these North Korean Christians live out their faith has been eye-opening for Foley. These persecuted Christians have no church building, no paid pastors, no Bibles in the pew or available at the local Christian store. Literally, no nothing that we in the West consider so essential to discipleship, the pastor writes in the pamphlet, Churches for Amateurs, a guide for fourth-order Christians like you on how to plant and lead a lay church. Foley contends that the Bible supports amateurs to Christian ministry or the laity in leading the church. He points to Jesus and Peter, who were not trained as rabbis but led the church. What do you make of that? Would you agree or disagree with that statement?
I would disagree with that statement. Obviously, Jesus, because he is God and man, was able to speak from his own knowledge of what was going on in heaven with his heavenly Father, the Son of Man who is in heaven, and he is in the bosom of the Father. And so obviously Jesus is the ultimate theologian, you might say, the God-man. Peter and the apostles went through a three-year seminary, you might say, in following the Lord and hearing his word and the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, it's interesting that in the book of Acts that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, when they had the apostles rounded up, they said these were unlettered men. Or in this case, Peter and John, when they went and Peter, the Lord healed the lame man by Peter's ministry. And they noticed that they were unlettered men. And so, in a sense, there you might have that idea. They were fishermen. And it's interesting, St. Paul had a career along with being an apostle, his mm-hmm. tent making. But I guess I would disagree with that, but I think that's probably a good place to start, that people don't have to say that people should avoid having a mental block. I can't understand theology. I don't want to understand theology. You know, there's a pressing need for all of us as Christians to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in 1 Peter 2. Verse 5, and we are always to be ready to give, as First Peter, Peter himself, elsewhere in his epistle, say we are always should be ready to give a cause or a reason, in this case an apology, which is a defense
explanation,
of the hope that mm-hmm. is in us.
By the way, had you heard of that term before, fourth order? It's borrowed from the Anglican Church, which calls lay people the fourth order of ministers in the church, with the others being made up of bishops, priests, and deacons.
No. That's a new one. I have never heard that before. But, I'm aware of the fact that in the Anglican Church that they say that in order to have church, we have to have bishops, priests, and deacons. And so then there's the fourth order. We would speak of that as being the spiritual priesthood, mm-hmm. you might say. Mm-hmm. All Christians are spiritual priests, and of course there's the ministry, the office of the ministry, which is something that's distinguished from the priesthood. Mm-hmm. But everybody should basically witness and share the word as they are able to do that, because that is something that's absolutely necessary for the word to be heard by people.
Foley, this Pastor Foley from Colorado, says he's not adverse to the idea of the American megachurch. He says the goal of the church should be to grow members to fullness in Christ, and churches should be open to all possible methods while holding firmly to Orthodox theology. He observed that megachurches organically develop small core groups to disciple their members. Like the persecuted church, a church made up of Fourth Order Christians does not meet in a church building. They do, however, have Bibles, but do not rely on them as much in the sense that most American Christians do. Instead, they train people to become living Bibles, having members memorize Bible verses and live out the Word. Any comments on that?
That reminds me of Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, where the printed word was prohibited in that futuristic society. And people who loved books had to memorize their books. And then they would in turn destroy them, because of course they were something that was if you were found with a printed book you would be imprisoned.
So it was back to the oral tradition.
Yes, and so in a sense I think that's a tremendous way of doing ministry, in a sense, by memorizing the Bible, and memorizing Bible verses in this case, living Bibles. I think that's a very positive thing. I also liked him talking about Orthodox Christianity.
But now what he says is a little unorthodox, and I don't think you're going to agree. He says all the members of such a church take a turn preaching for Sunday service, with the preacher that service teaching from verses memorized by heart.
I think that considering,
I mean,
what
if
the
I'm
New
gonna
Testament,
have heart surgery, I'm not gonna go to an amateur. I want a specialist.
Exactly. Of course, in this case, obviously they do not they have to operate underground. But I would encourage them to in a situation where they would have I'm talking about North Korea, that they would maybe designate one man to be a pastor.
I can see it there, yeah.
Yeah.
But for us to replicate that here would be silly.
No, that's wrong. That's completely wrong. It's one thing to perhaps having someone lead a Bible study that they following the material, but in a sense, that's counter to the Lord's will, that in that there should be the office of the Holy Ministry.
Foley also says, such a church structure emphasizes that Sunday is not the main service. Each family is considered a church, and each household holds daily worship, where leadership moves from person to person, including kids, and the family sings songs and shares messages from memorization. Foley, in the pamphlet, told the story of a young North Korean Christian woman who was sold as a sex slave in China and was rescued by a Christian missionary. The missionary enrolled her in an underground seminary for North Koreans in China. After just 4.5 months, the 22-year-old woman returned to North Korea with the purpose of sharing the gospel with friends and family. She was arrested after 1.5 years when she was discovered to be distributing Bibles and hymnals in North Korea. She was cruelly punished as if a terrorist and was required in one instance to sit in one position for 24 hours without moving. Then one day a prisoner was sent to her same prison. The new prisoner was a spy for North Korea in China, trapping North Korean defectors. The former undercover spy had tried to defect from China to South Korea, but was caught. The new prisoner, EJ, asked the 22-year-old Christian if God existed and if he could forgive her because she regretted what she did to others. Well, the Christian, who had only been trained for 4.5 months in China, led EJ to Christ and wrote down 10 Bible verses on toilet paper with a stolen pencil for EJ. The average American Christian has 9 Bibles. One North Korean who had been a Christian for 4.5 months constructs a 10-verse toilet paper Bible from memory, writes Foley. Who is the more effective student of the Scriptures, he asks. Quite an indictment.
That's a very good rhetorical question that he says there. There's elements of this that are very, you know, when if you maybe can talk about having devotions or having prayer time or something, but in a sense, if they are going to in America, that's not necessary to have a church that's run that way, you know, where it's like that. But on the other hand, that's a good thing, where each individual member of a congregation takes it in hand to familiarize themselves, or and that's a bad way of putting it, to understand what the Bible says, that Jesus says to the sheep, beware of false prophets. Mm-hmm. So the sheep should be well prepared in the Word. And so there's good things and bad things in this.
He said, in the free world, the goal is to set the barrier to entry as low as possible so that anyone who shows some level of interest is quickly ushered into the church. And the idea is discipleship happens after that point. Well, that strategy is fatal in the persecuted church due to estimates that between 70 and 90% of people that claim to be underground Christians are affiliated with the government. So the idea of a low barrier of entry is something that is impractical to them, the Colorado pastor said. That is in stark contrast to how people are ushered into fellowship of believing Christians today, which is typically heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. Raise your hand if you believe the lowest common denominator of what I'm about to share. He said, I think the distinguishing characteristic of the model we created from the North Korean persecuted church setting is rooted in the family. In North Korea, it is rare that believers have the opportunity to gather outside of their family for worship, so the father or mother play the roles of the priest, so to speak. Isn't that something that Martin Luther suggested?
Oh, absolutely. That's what, and in the early time of the Missouri Synod, they spoke about the family altar. So in other words, that the family always should gather together as, you know, at appropriate times to pray and to share the word and to have the Bible read and to share what the Bible teaches.
And when dad's involved, that's the strongest influence on the kids you can have, according to research.
Oh, absolutely. And that's why the small catechism is basically addressed to the house father. The father should teach his household, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. and baptism and confession and so on.
So here's the 12 lay church principles, and let's get your comments on these. I love lists.
Here we go. Me too.
Number one, don't make it easy to get in.
Well, obviously, that's because obviously there's
so many.
We were
talking about close communion the other day too.
Okay. You know, and that, yeah. Well, and you know, it's interesting. I think that's a very good point because people. You know, they say, hey, I want to be a part of this. But it's not like, oh, you can, you know, just come in
you can't share. Take it casually.
Yeah, right. So that's a good thing.
Okay. Establish that Sunday is not the main service.
I guess I would kind of retreat from that. I think the point is that we're not commanded to have service on Sunday because one regards one day, the choice of Sunday is done in Christian freedom. That's a monument to Christian freedom that the Christian church in their freedom in Christ chose Sunday as the Lord's day.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would I take that with some reservation.
Okay. Number three, train members to be generalists, not specialists.
There's good in that. In other words, everybody, just like a person who's trained to be a doctor of theology, should know something about all branches of theology. So in the Christian faith, it's important for all Christians to know all the aspects of the Christian faith. If they want to specialize, great. I think that's a good thing.
Number four, receive, remember, and pass on hymns and scripture.
And memorizing is always a blessing. That's why the old way is to memorize Bible verses, memorize hymns. That's why that's the good thing. Why a liturgy in the church should be. I basically do the same liturgy every Sunday, you know, the common service, as it is divine service too, you might say, in Lutheran worship.
And it's not done out of habit. It's not done out of tradition. Why? Why is it so rich and so worth doing again and again?
Because
and again?
When I think of my people in situations in which they're ill or in which they need to turn to the Lord. They have the Creed and they have the Lord's Prayer and the young people that come to our church. It's really heartwarming to see these young people praying out loud the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and knowing the words. And so that's why, and of course, talk about repetition is the mother of learning or something, something like that. And that's why Luther...
Or practice makes perfect.
Yes. So that's a good thing.
Good. Meet in places that you already use.
That reminds you that there no place that we are to pray without ceasing and pray everywhere in our entire actions. We can pray in the bedroom, the bathroom, everywhere we are, in the workplace, silently, of course. I think that's a good thing.
And number six, you referred to already, train people to become living Bibles. You said memorization's good.
Oh, I think that probably is the one thing that I would think is the most important point that he makes. Mm-hmm. I think that's very precious. I like that.
Number seven, commit to the inseparability of hearing and doing the word. That sounds like a work there.
Yes. I don't, when we talk about doing the word, we don't want to say that that's, you have to do that. That's something that should come naturally. You have to keep the proper perspective. First justification, then sanctification. First faith, then good works. Don't put the cart before the horse.
Very good. Measure the growth of each member weekly. Is he getting at accountability here?
Well, that's rather interesting. I mean, so in other words, it's a real...
Do you do that with your parishioners? Do you measure the growth of each member weekly?
No, I don't.
Okay.
In some ways you can commend them when they... I have one member that shared with me that they were listening to a preacher on the radio. I'm not from a Lutheran radio, mm-hmm. but I mean, they said there was no... He didn't mention Christ. And I'd mentioned in my sermons that if you take Christ out of the sermon and the sermon still stands on its own two feet, then it isn't a Christian sermon.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I was taught by, mm-hmm. by my professor Nagel. You know that if you can, it's not a Christian sermon if you can take Christ out of it and it still stands as a sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I think that's kind of a good thing. You know, what we do is to encourage our people and in our conversations with them, when we see they apply the word to themselves and to their lives, that's a good thing. That's shepherding. I think that's like a shepherding principle.
And the final four here, leave kids in the room with you when you're doing church. Use volunteer lay pastors to lead local churches. I think you'd disagree with that somewhat. Tithe, but not to the lay church, and do missions often, receive your provision on the road. How about the kids? Yeah. The kids.
Well, you know, the reason why children are, let's say, a disruption or something in a congregation is because they're not brought to church regularly, I think.
Mm.
If children are brought regularly to church, they will learn
how
to behave themselves. And so I think it's the more you bring them, probably the better. There might be times when you have to take them out.
Amy always knew she'd get a couple of Tic Tacs passed her way when she was in church with me when she was a kid.
That's a good way to do it, instead of a slap
Tic-tac.
Or something, or telling them to memorize a Bible verse in order to punish them. Now, tithing here. Now, who would you give your tithe to if you don't give it to the church?
I don't know.
Yeah. Now, with volunteer lay pastors, I guess I would say as long as they're men, Christian men, and they're trained and that they, you know, you have to kind of see if they got a good grasp of the gospel.
Hmm. You can visit ChristianPost.com, take a look at what we were discussing here this past half hour. 12 Unconventional Church Planting Principles from North Korea. It's 11:58, coming up next, Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Pastor David Boies Claire, thanks for being here today. Want to come in and play morning radio tomorrow?
Yeah, I'll be here.
We'll do that.
Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed.
We'll look forward to that. 7:30 tomorrow morning. Okay. Listen, Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.